We now hear the belief that comes from this holy story we prepare to celebrate at Christmas. I invite you to stand with me as you're able for the reading of Scripture from Luke chapter 2. In that region, there were shepherds living in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. For see, I am bringing you good news of great joy for all people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You will find a child wrapped in bands of cloth and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go now to Bethlehem and see this thing that has taken place, which the Lord has made known to us." So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in the manger. When they saw this, they made known what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. May God bless the reading and hearing of this word. You may be seated.
Yesterday, I had the chance to preach at synagogue here in the Leawood-Overland Park area, Congregation Beth Shalom, just around the corner at 143rd and Lamar. And as I was preaching, I was going to preach about the Christmas story and the Jewishness, the Jewish antecedents to the Christmas story. And I really enjoyed being with the congregation, but I was a little nervous. And I preach in front of big crowds here, but you know, when you're preaching in somebody else's house and then you're preaching in, you know, for a different faith group, even though we're cousins, I just felt a little nervous. And so I asked the rabbi, "Is it okay if I tell a joke up front?" And he said, "Adam, Jewish people like to laugh too. It's just fine, you know." And so. So I told them this joke. There was a Catholic priest, a Methodist pastor, and a Jewish rabbi in one town. They were all three very persuasive speakers, and all of them had an effective ministry, and over a period of time, they had managed to reach every single person in that town. Everyone in that town either belonged to the Catholic Church or the Methodist Church or the Jewish synagogue. And so they ran out of converts, you know, people to convert. So one day they got together and they said, "You know, what about the bears?" And there was a forest not just outside of town, and they said, "You know, do you think we could convert bears?" And you know, they were pretty persuasive guys, and so they said, "Well, you know, let's try it and see." So the Catholic priest went out to the forest one day, found himself a bear. He began sprinkling him with holy water, and then he begins to say Hail Marys over him. And to everyone's surprise, an hour later, the priest came back into town along with a bear walking slowly behind him. Took him to the church, and he was baptized in the Catholic church, became a Catholic bear. Then the Methodist preacher thought, "Well, gosh, I hope I can do the same." And he went to the forest. He was out there for about an hour. He took his pocket New Testament with him. He began reading the Gospels, and he began to preach the good news of Jesus Christ, invited the bear to repent. And, you know, wouldn't you realize it? I mean, an hour later, he comes back into town. There's the bear walking quietly behind him. He walks up to the Methodist church. He baptizes him. He becomes a Methodist bear. And now the rabbi, you know, he was probably the most persuasive of the three, he's a little nervous, though, having watched this. He goes out to the forest, he finds himself a bear. Now, 15 minutes later, the people in the town all heard this Jewish rabbi running back into town, screaming as loud as he could, terrified. And finally, the priest and the pastor found him and said, "Brother, what happened? What happened?" He says, "Remind me next time I do this not to lead off with circumcision." That has absolutely nothing to do with today's sermon. But today we're going to talk about several Jewish shepherds who were keeping watch over their flocks by night as we continue in our Advent sermon series, in which what we've done this year is we started at the end of the infancy stories of Jesus. So there's only four stories in the New Testament about what happened after Jesus was born up to the age of two. And so we started with the one that was when he was his oldest. He could have been as old as two when King Herod the Great sent his soldiers to kill every boy child in the town of Bethlehem, and Jesus with his mother and father fled to Egypt. That was our first sermon. And then we went back in time to when the wise men came and they paid homage to the Christ child. That may have been just a day or two before Herod sent his soldiers. Then last week, we went all the way back to when Jesus was 6 weeks old and he was presented at the temple by his mother and father, and Anna and Simeon, the elderly saints in the temple courts, came and pronounced blessings upon him. Today, we go back to the day that Jesus was born, the night he was born, just hours after his birth, when the angels show up in the shepherd's fields to invite the shepherds to be the very first ones to come and see the newborn king. And what we want to do is try to understand, what does this story teach us about ourselves? What does it teach us about God? And to hear God's voice in the midst of studying this story. And let me just say up front, the other three messages from the last 3 weeks were stories that we don't often preach about in church, but the shepherds, I preach about this at least every other year for the last 21 years. You've heard these stories before. You sing about them in Christmas carols, and so I'm probably not going to teach you anything new about the shepherds. Instead, let's just consider this a refresher. Let's just recognize that we're going to hear some things that we've heard before, and it's going to remind us of things that we really need to remember. So let's start by recognizing who these shepherds were. So it's nighttime. These are the night shift shepherds. And when we think about shepherds, we tend to romanticize them, but let's just be realistic about who they were. In the first century, shepherds were among the lowest rungs of the socioeconomic ladder. So the Egyptians considered shepherds dirty and unclean, and so they wouldn't really have anything to do with them. They needed their work. But Egyptians didn't really associate with shepherds. Jews, however, were, of course, from a long line of shepherds. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, David, they'd all been shepherds. But shepherds were associated with people who were less educated, people who were generally in poverty. Now, you might own sheep, and that was one thing, but if you were actually tending the sheep at night, you were either the youngest child in a family or you were a hired hand. And so the shepherds were considered sort of, well, down here just a bit. And you know, it's still that way today in the Holy Land. Last November when I was in Israel, I went to Bethlehem, and there are still shepherds who keep watch over their flocks there. And they're generally Bedouin, though not all. And I had a chance to meet this family. I showed an interview with them to you last year. This was Ibrahim and his wife Fatima and two of their children. And they take care of 12 sheep. That's their total worldly possessions is 12 sheep. And they live in a very, very modest home. And they have no property themselves to graze their sheep on, and so they take them to other people's property. And I want you to imagine how you would feel if you were the neighbors of the sheep or of the shepherds when the shepherds bring in, let's just picture it in our own minds, somebody brings 12 sheep to graze in your yard and to eat your flowers. Now, how long would you tolerate that before you would call the homeowners association and say, this just is not right? And if the HOA didn't solve the problem, you'd call the city, right? Animal control or somebody, and you'd ask them to get out there and drive those sheep off your yard. And how would you feel about that shepherd? You'd be a bit irritated with them, wouldn't you? Wouldn't think very highly of them. And that's actually how things were even in ancient times, so that by the second or third century, the Jewish rabbis forbade shepherds to even testify in trials because they considered them a little dishonest. They considered them a little not trustworthy. It wasn't necessarily that they weren't trustworthy. It was just that people didn't like them. So they liked the fact that they took care of the sheep. They didn't care much for the shepherds. Now, in addition to that, they weren't the kind of people you invite to your Christmas party or you invite to the hospital to hold your newborn baby, at least not straight from work. Because at work, they were, you know, arms deep in sheep. Sheep's wool, giving birth to sheep, saving sheep from trouble. They tended to have a sort of sheepy aroma about them. And so you kind of get a picture of who the sheep were. And when I think of the shepherds, you know, I think of people who in society are not always valued, really good, hardworking people, but are sometimes made to feel small, insignificant. Nobody really wants much to do with them. Last night I was watching a movie with LaVon after church, We watched the movie The Help, and I don't know how many of you have seen it or not, but it's, I very seldom recommend movies, but here's one I would recommend. Maybe some of you read the book, but the setting is the 1960s, and The Help are the African-American maids working for the white Southerners in Jackson, Mississippi. And the perspective that's given, you know, where the maids were asked to not use the toilet of their of the white homeowners because it was considered unclean, and so toilets would be built outside for the women who cared for the babies and cooked the meals and cleaned the houses, and they were made to feel small, disrespected, nobodies. And when you think of the shepherds, this is sort of a relatively modern day example of what that might look like. And so when we come to this story, there's really one primary point. Luke is telling us this story so that we might understand that when God sought out the very first people he would tell the good news to and invite to come and see the newborn king, he went to the lowest of the low. He went to the people who were made to feel small and like nobodies, and he invited them. And the reason for this, and this is really important, this sermon is a very simple sermon. Here's the main point. God chooses and uses and has a heart for the lowly and the humble. That's Luke's main theme in telling the Christmas story. Over and over again, Mary was from the other side of the track. She was from a town or a village where the lowest of the low came from. Joseph was not an architecton, a master builder. He was just a tecton. Somebody was a handyman and worked with wood. And when Jesus was born, he was born in a stable and he was laid to sleep for his first bed in a feeding trough for the animals. You see this over and over and over again in the story. And that's what we find in this story of the shepherds. Now, I have a couple other pictures that might capture where the shepherds are. This was a photograph that was taken by one of our members at Res West, and this is in Judea. This is a Bedouin sheep herder and his son, and you can see how green the fields are in the springtime, and then these all turn dry and barren during the summer, so the sheep have to be taken to to graze in new places, and it's likely this man doesn't own any of this land. It belongs to someone else. And then I took this photograph myself of one of the camps, one of the places where the shepherds live. And so on the left two buildings are where the sheep are kept at night, but on the right is where the family lives. And it gives you a sense of the relative wealth of the sheep herders in, this was taken just outside of Bethlehem last year. And so once more, we have this picture of God using and choosing the lowly and the humble. And so when I think of the shepherds, I also think of that song by Garth Brooks, "I Have Friends in Low Places." And this is the spirit and the heart of the God that we serve, that he has friends in low places. And because of that, James, in his epistle in the New Testament, quoting the book of Proverbs, says this, "God humbles or opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." We have to hear this. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This week I was, as a result of that, James goes on to say this, "Therefore, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and in due time, God will lift you up." Now this week I was reading a book that I picked up at the Willow Creek Summit earlier this year, written by a man named John Dixon. He is a professor of ancient history at Macquarie University in Sydney, Australia, and he wrote this book called Humilitas. And the Latin, of course, for humility. And the subtitle was A Lost Key to Life, Love, and Leadership. I read the book this week, and it's quite a good read. And what he talks about is the fact that in the Greco-Roman world, in the time of Christ, humility was not a virtue. Modesty was somewhat of a virtue, but humility was not a virtue. The greatest virtue was honor. And so what you were achieving, what you were striving for was honor. And the idea that you would actually associate with people lesser than yourself in society was unthinkable. That's not how it worked. Jesus changed that. He tries to trace where did the idea of humility being a virtue, which almost everybody agrees is a virtue in Western culture today, where did that come from? It comes from the Judeo-Christian heritage that we have, but primarily through Jesus, who was born in a manger, who grew up to say, "Those who would be great among you must be your servants," who washed his disciples' feet just before he was put to death, and who hung on a cross giving himself for others. This is the picture we have of life through Jesus Christ. It's been adopted and shaping our culture, this idea of humility. And then he gives an example that I thought was really a great example of what humility looks like, one dimension of humility. He talked about a true story. It was in the 1930s in Detroit, and there were three young kids, young adults, who got on a bus, and there was only one other person on the bus, and this was a black man who was sitting in the back of the bus. And these three young men went to the back of the bus, and they began to taunt this man, to begin to tease him and harass him. And And the man didn't respond. He wouldn't accept their challenge. He wouldn't bite. He just sat there. He listened. He looked straight ahead. He'd look at them from time to time. And so they escalated their taunts and their teasing of this man. And he still wouldn't bite on their insults. He continued to just sit there. Finally, it came time for his bus stop, and he stood up. And when he stood up, they saw he was a much bigger man than they had realized. And just before he got off the bus, he reached into his pocket, and he handed a business card to one of those young men. And he stepped off, and when they looked at the business card, it said, Joe Lewis, boxer. Now, I was particularly taken with that story because a couple of months ago during the stewardship campaign, I told you a story of buying a boxing card. And that was Joe Lewis's boxing card that I bought, and a tobacco card from 1938. And the thing about Joe Lewis is Lewis was the greatest boxer of all time. Almost everybody agrees. He was the world heavyweight champion from 1937 to 1949. It was said that he could knock out a horse with a single punch. And he could have killed those kids on that bus. But instead, with quiet restraint, you know, he didn't even tell them who he was until he walked off the bus and just let them know, you know, you might be careful next time who you mess with. Well, that's a picture, one dimension of humility, is not needing to tell everyone who you are or the great things about you or the fact that you can knock out a horse with a single punch, but just quietly, you know, to go about your work. And what's interesting when you look at Joe Lewis compared with Muhammad Ali, who was the second greatest boxer of all time, when you look at those two, there's such a contrast. Joe Lewis was a man who was compassionate, kind. He gave away, in fact, he probably got into trouble because he gave away too much of what he had to other people who were in need. And Muhammad Ali, who was probably the same, a more generous person outside the ring, but you remember his popular persona was a man who was always bragging about how he was the greatest. Two very different pictures. And which of those two do you admire more? Because for my money, I'm going with the guy who doesn't have to tell anybody he's the greatest. This is part of what we see in the idea of humility. God opposes the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Now, one of the challenges that we have is the more successful we become, the more we have a tendency to forget that. So when we were young and we were just starting out and we really didn't have anything and, you know, we didn't have any illusions of grandeur. We didn't think we were really something. But then, you know, we became successful in our careers. We moved into little nicer houses and nicer neighborhoods and drove little nicer cars and wore a little bit nicer clothes. And then somehow we began to measure ourselves against other people. We began to sort of figure out what the pecking order was. And if you wear these kind of clothes, you're here, and these kind of clothes, you're here, and you drive this kind of car, you're here, and this one here. You live in this neighborhood, you're here, and this neighborhood, you're here. And if you're in this neighborhood, you're over here. And we sort of began to, and then we begin to sort of expect things and expect to be treated in a certain way. And slowly that pride begins to sneak into our hearts and take over. So I remember some years ago, a man who was coming to town to speak in Kansas City, a pastor that I respected a great deal. And I was an associate pastor. My friend was an associate pastor at the church the man was speaking at. And he got the good fortune of going to pick the man up at the airport. And so I was really anxious to hear, what was it like? You know, what was he really like when you picked him up and he was riding in the car with you? You know, what was this guy like? And afterwards, when I called him and asked him, he said, you know, I was so disappointed. I said, why were you disappointed? He said, well, I got to the airport and I was standing there waiting for him. And the first thing he said to me is, my bag's over there. Not please or could you get it? Just my bag's over there. And then we got to the car and he stood there waiting for me to open the door for him. And he said, you know, I wanted to get his bag and I would have opened the door for him. It's just that, you know, the fact that he expected it and didn't ask for it, didn't even give me a chance to offer it, somehow I became disillusioned with him then. He wasn't quite so great as I thought he was when I realized he'd come to expect to be treated a certain way. I don't know how you wrestle with this, but I know in 1,000 different ways this has happened in my life where I've sort of allowed things like this to sneak in. Often I don't even realize it. And what the scripture is reminding us of is God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, Dixon in his book talks about, his subtitle is a lost key to life, love, and leadership. And, you know, what's interesting is this really is a key to life, love, and leadership. I think about leadership, and he mentions in his book, Jim Collins' book, Good to Great, which many of you in the business world have read. And Collins, of course, is a researcher at Stanford University, and he studied leading companies. And he looked at major companies that had gone from being good companies to great companies, and he narrowed his focus on 11. And what he found in all 11 of these companies that outperformed the market like 4 to 10 times, In every one of these companies, he found they had what was called a level 5 leader. And a level 5 leader was somebody who had a dogged determination to pursue the mission of the organization, but also demonstrated a personal humility that deflected praise to other people and shared the glory with their team, but took responsibility for the mistakes that were made. And these kind of people who weren't demonstrating that they were in it for themselves, weren't interested in themselves, but instead were focusing constantly on others, inspired their teams, motivated people to want to do more and go farther than the kind of leaders who seemed to think it was all about them. So that even in the business world this works. Greenleaf, of course, talked about that as servant leadership. All of this is rooted and grounded in the stories that we find in the Gospels, God calling the shepherds and Jesus born in a stable. And of course, we know the opposite is true as well. When you have a boss who's a jerk, who treats people as though they're just, you know, they're just tools to be used and not human beings, nobody wants to work for someone like that. This is also true when it comes to love. So this last week, on Facebook, I was putting together a survey for our congregation for my January sermon series. My January sermon series is on love, sex, and marriage, and we're going to be looking at how our faith helps and shapes and guides us in those important areas of our lives. And so I was preparing a survey to share with the congregation, and as I was, I wasn't sure what answers to give as possible choices on one particular question, so I went to Facebook and I asked anyone who was single on Facebook to respond and tell me, what is it when you go on a date really turns you off in someone else? And I received lots and lots of answers, but the number one answer was, I'm really turned off when the person I'm dating talks incessantly about themselves, talks about how much money they make, and tries to impress me the entire time. Kind of interesting how that works. You know, you'd think doing that might actually make somebody like you. It actually repels them. Now, on the flip side, we administered the survey on Friday. And by the way, if you didn't see it, please go to my pastor's email from Friday and find the link and take the survey, because I'd like to have as many responses as possible. So far, about 2,000 of you have responded. And we particularly need men. So about 40% of the people who took it were men, 60% women. Guys, we need some more male comments on the survey. But one of the questions I asked was for people who had been married more than 50 years. And so far, 20 people have taken the survey who were married more than 50 years. And I asked, what makes this work? How do you stay married for more than 50 years? And I love the comments. I'll share more of them with you in a few weeks in the sermon series. But at least a couple of the comments went like this. My husband or my wife seeks to bless me all the time. They treat me like I'm more important than they are. And somehow in the way that they bless me and the way they give themselves to me, I feel love, I find love, that's what it takes to make love work. Which looks an awful lot like humility. By the way, one of the questions on the survey had to do with what brings pain in a marriage. And reading a handful of comments about people whose spouses are verbally abusive, who berate their spouses and make them feel small, can I tell you something if that's you? God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And there's nothing about berating and making your spouse feel small that is humble. Now, this works in life. Now, the Apostle Paul says this in Philippians. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility, consider others better than yourselves. Now, we know this with our heads, but sometimes we forget it with our hearts, and sometimes we don't actually live what we know is true, which is why we need reminders every once in a while like this. And even the ancients needed that. So King David and King Solomon both knew the lessons of humility. So we read, David says this, he writes in one of his psalms, you deliver, he's writing to God, you deliver a humble people, but your eyes are upon the haughty to bring them down. His son Solomon wrote, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but wisdom is with the humble. And he also wrote, a person's pride will bring humiliation, but one who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. Now, these guys knew this with their heads, but you know, Solomon almost lost his kingdom by the end of his rule because he was so filled with pride and arrogance, and he treated people so poorly that they nearly rebelled against him. David, too. And so somehow, even though we know it here, it has to move here. Now, how do we cultivate humility? And that's really where I want to begin to wrap this up. How do we cultivate humility? And you know, it's a dangerous thing when you stand in front of a whole bunch of people and say, now, here's how you can become humble. Because somehow in the very act of telling other people how to become humble, you're pointing to the fact that you probably haven't got it figured out for yourself. And so I'm just going to tell you, I don't have it figured out. This is something I truly want in my life, but I am far from actually experiencing it. I can fool you for a period of time, but you just don't know what goes on here. You know, and so the three strategies that I have, as I've tried to study this and understand what others have said about it, the three strategies I have for trying to cultivate humility in my life, the first one is simply to name it as one of the most important virtues for me. I want this. Even if I'm not this, I really want it. I want to be this. And so I pray for that. God, please help me to be this. I try to be aware of its opposite of pride, and I don't always see where pride sneaks into my life, but many times I do see it, and usually after the fact. And sometimes it hurts when other people point it out to me. Like I remember right after I started in ministry, I was preaching here at Church of the Resurrection back in the funeral home, and one day I got a note from my stepfather, and he wrote, "There were sure an awful lot of eyes in that sermon you preached Sunday." Ouch. Really made me mad. By the way, when you really get mad when somebody sort of says something about you, it usually points to pride as well. So recognizing that, as much as it hurt, I put that letter on my bulletin board right where I worked by my desk, and I left it there for years to try to remind myself that there needed to be more of we and less of me in my sermons. I still haven't got that all figured out. So the first is to say, this is really important. The second is to, and this comes from behavioral psychology, where they say sometimes you change your psyche by changing your behavior. We often think it's the other way around. We change our psyche, and then our behavior changes. That's true sometimes, but sometimes you change your behavior in order to change your mind or in your heart. And so, you know, I've taught you to practice love until you feel it. When it comes to humility, the strategy, I think, is do things that humble people would do, and maybe someday you'll become humble. And so for me, there's a whole host of little things that are just rules in my life that I try to follow. One of them is what I do on Sundays, where you've heard this before, I park in the last parking lot or the farthest parking space from the doors of this building. On Christmas Eve candlelight, I'll be out in the last parking space out in that lot. I don't do that because I'm humble. First, I do it to set an example for you, but I do it, secondly, not because I am humble, but because I hope to be humble someday, and I think doing that and always looking at taking the further parking spaces and not the closer ones might actually produce that in me someday. Now, one of my rules is if I walk, you know, I get out of my car in the parking lot and somebody's left trash out in the parking lot, I'm going to pick it up and not leave it for the facilities team. I don't do that because I'm humble. I do that because I hope if I do that, it might make me humble. I get to the bathrooms, and if the bathrooms are dirty, I don't call the custodial staff. I start cleaning it up because I hope that by doing that, somehow it might change me. I don't know what this looks like for you, but somehow cultivating, doing the things that humble people would do has a chance to shape your heart in that way. At least that's my hope and prayer. The last piece is associating with people that the culture would say or society would say are of lower estate than you are. And this is part of the reason why one of our membership requirements at Church of the Resurrection is that every single person who joins this church has to serve the poor in some way every year. Now, you can do that by bringing a joy basket that we're going to deliver for you, or you can actually go and serve in the inner city, or you can come to Faith Works, or you can go on a mission trip. But somewhere along the way, we want you to go, and you're going both to bless someone else, but also they're going to bless you. Because by being with them, they're going to affect your heart in a certain way. You can't go to Africa or Honduras or Haiti or somewhere else and not find yourself changed by the experience and not come back with a greater sense of humility as a result of that experience. And so this is part of what we do. We associate with people who the society would say are of lower estate. And that changes us. It helps us to see ourselves as equals with them, or perhaps even to see that in many ways they may be our superiors. And so when we think about doing that, and we understand the effect that has on our lives, this is part of the reason why at Christmas Eve we give away the entire Candlelight Christmas Eve offering to projects benefiting children in poverty, and why we've challenged you and asked you to consider giving a gift equal to what you're going to spend on your family at Christmas. Because part of what that does is it forces you, when you're out spending money on people that you care about but who already have everything they need, to say, you know, maybe we can simplify a little bit. And part of it causes you to say, and you know, maybe this whole Christmas thing is really about what Christ has done for the least, and about the shepherds and about those who are in need. And so in the process of doing that, you begin to discover the real meaning of Christmas. And so we hope as a church, by identifying with the poor and those who are in need at Christmas time, we might find that God identifies with us. Now, all of that takes me to one story that I shared with you, I think, maybe 10 years ago. I shared it most recently in my little devotional book, The Journey, and you're going to read it if you have that, and you're reading it on day 23, I believe. So It was probably 24 years ago, 25 years ago. I was a youth director in Dallas, Texas. I was going to SMU for graduate school, and what we started doing, I was teaching the same thing to my kids in youth group, and so every month we would go on a service project. We'd load up the bus, we'd take 45 teenagers, and we'd go somewhere in Dallas that needed people to love on other people and to serve. And so we would go and do this, and that summer we'd gone into a neighborhood that had largely been forgotten in South Dallas. A number of the homes had been bulldozed down, and so there were empty lots. Other homes had been boarded up. The windows had been boarded up. There were a number of drug houses in the neighborhood. But there were a handful of people who still lived in that neighborhood who had been basically forgotten. They couldn't escape. And so they'd lived there for decades. And we found out about two older African-American women. We decided we'd go down and just see how we could help them. And their houses, I checked out their houses several weeks beforehand. They hadn't been painted, it looked like, in, I don't know, 10 or 15, maybe 20 years. And so we prepared to paint their houses and then to caulk them and to do a whole host of other things. We showed up, we dropped off 22 kids at one house, 23 kids at Miss Violet's house, and all day they scraped and then they caulked and they painted. And Miss Violet and the other woman, I don't remember her name now, prepared these beautiful meals for the kids, and they just entertained them and blessed them, and it was just this great experience. Now, several months later, it was December, and we were asking the kids, you know, what do you want to do for our service project this month? And they said, what if we went back to that neighborhood and we Christmas caroled for the women whose houses we repaired, and we took them gifts. And so the kids took up an offering, and they collected $400. They gave $200 to each of these women. They got a card, and they all signed the card. And then they got little gifts, a little gift basket. And we loaded up the bus, and we showed up one night after dark in this neighborhood that hadn't seen a bus full of white kids show up in a very long time, and after dark at least. And as they were walking through the neighborhood, we were singing Christmas carols in the street. And, you know, the folks in the drug houses came out, and they're watching our kids singing, like, what are you doing here? And we're standing in front of Miss Violet's house, and you could tell the lights went on, and she's looking out the windows, but she was kind of scared. She didn't know. We hadn't told her we were coming down. And so finally, we went up and knocked on the door as the kids are singing, and she opens it up with the chain across the door, and I said, Miss Violet, it's Adam Hamilton, you know, the church group that painted your house, and we wanted to come and Christmas carol for you tonight. She took the chain off, threw open the door, and she stood there at the door, astounded at these kids singing for her Christmas carols about shepherds and angels and the Christ child. And then one of the teenagers came forward and handed her the basket with the gifts for her, and she opened those, and she just took great delight in them. And then they handed her the card, and she opened the card. And inside the card, one of the kids had written, as they had signed it, had written, this gift is our way of reminding you that God has not forgotten you. She opened the card, and she read those words, and the $200 fell into her hands. And I'm standing right by her, and tears begin to fill her eyes and finally stream down her cheeks. And she said, after my husband died, I was sure God had forgotten me. Tonight I know, because of you, he still remembers that I'm here. And it was then that I saw Christmas. It was then that I saw our teenagers for a moment as the angels who were crying out good news of great joy for all the people. For a moment, I could see that this woman was one of those shepherds that God invited to come and to see the birth of the Christ child. And as we left that night, I found that our kids had learned something too. They looked more like Jesus when we left than when we arrived. I want to remind you, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And if you're in a place where maybe you've forgotten that, today's sermon is an invitation for repentance. It's an invitation for you simply to say, God, I humble myself before you. Please help me not be that way anymore. Help me to treat other people with dignity and respect and to love them with your love. And if you're in a place where you've been one of those low people, maybe you're not so popular in school. Maybe you've been sliding backwards down the socioeconomic scale as you lost your job, or you've been, you know, things have not gone so well for you. Maybe other people have teased you or taunted you or made fun of you. Part of what I want you to remember is that God has friends in low places. And that, I think, is the message for us today of the angels singing to the shepherds, announcing the good news of great joy. Let's pray. I'd like to invite you know what your needs are. If you struggle with pride, if you wrestle with a sense of self-importance or entitlement, or superiority, I'd like to invite you simply to humble yourself before God and to confess that to God. God, please help me to have the right attitude and right spirit and to humble myself before you and others. If that's you, this is a great time for you to ask for God's mercy. And if you're someone who's struggling because you've felt what it's like to be the shepherds, what it's like to be the help, what it's like to be low and beaten down or made to feel small, I want you simply to recognize and bask in the fact that God has friends in low places. And would you simply thank him for his blessings and his love? Lord, you know every thought. You know our struggles, the places where we don't live into who you want us to be. God, please forgive us for having so much I and so little we. Free us from the need to impress others. And Lord, set us free from thinking we're better than someone else. Help us to live humbly before you, to honor and respect other people, to consider others better than ourselves. Lord, we humble ourselves in your sight. And oh God, for those of us who are struggling right now because we've felt what it's like to be low, made to feel low, sometimes circumstances have brought us low, help us to take great delight and joy as the shepherds did, that you have friends in low places. We recognize that you choose and you use those who humble themselves, and so we humble ourselves before you and invite you to use us and to choose us for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.